As I said, we'll be hearing from 1 Peter this evening, so let's turn to that passage now, shall we? It's 1 Peter chapter 4, from verse 1 to 11. And if you've got one of the Red Church Bibles, that's page 1220, 1220 in the Church Bibles. 1 Peter 4, starting from verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but living according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, that you have spoken in your word, in your Son, Jesus Christ, and thank you that you are still speaking today, that we have in your word the truth. I do pray as we come tonight to listen and to ponder the words of 1 Peter, that you would open our hearts, our minds, our whole being, so that we could be changed, that we could hear from you, and that we would not be the same when we leave. Lord, please help us. We are weak and wayward, and we need you. In the name of Jesus, amen. If you have come these last Sunday evenings, you know that we are working ourselves through the book of 1 Peter. And you just heard a passage read, but if you ever have read the book of 1 Peter, you know it is a pretty dense book. There's lots and lots and lots of stuff. There's lots of Old Testament references. There are lots of passages that are like rabbit holes, and you can get yourself lost in them. For example, in our passage, it talks about preaching to dead people. So there's lots of stuff going on, and I think it's easy to lose your way. So if you I would like to summarize it real quickly for us to know what's actually going on, to get our bearings. So if I can summarize the message of this book, then it is that the Christian is different. That is, if you have been called by God, and you have come to believe and follow Jesus, and if he is the Lord of your life now, then you are radically different. 1 Peter tells us that you and I are called, chosen to obey Jesus. You're made holy by the Spirit of God. You're born again to a new and living hope. You have an internal inheritance which of course means we don't live for the here and now anymore. If you love and follow Jesus and you belong to him, you are part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's very own. Now, I don't know about you, but I always wanted my life to be epic. I don't know if I get any amens on that, but I always wanted to be like Captain Kirk or Frodo Baggins, Horatio Hornblower if you're a guy, sort of like the end of Green Gables for guys. Harry Potter. Epic. Special. But it doesn't get more exclusive than what's laid out here for us in 1 Peter. You are God's very own. You're a citizen, a priest, an ambassador of the celestial, universal, epic kingdom of heaven. And because that is the case, because you, Christian, are special and totally different, you have become an alien in this world, estranged from your peers, perhaps, who now might not understand you anymore, who might ridicule you, might make fun of you, who even might try to harm you. You see, you are radically different if Jesus has become your Lord. And it's perhaps easy now to just nod your spiritual head and think, oh, that's nice, what we're told in 1 Peter, but I don't really feel that way. So let me ask you this then. When you go to work tomorrow and your mates start talking about their weekends, what they did, maybe what they bought, their parties, their exploits, how do you feel? What do they do when you tell them you went to church this weekend? Do they snicker because they think this is silly? Or do they not even ask anymore because they think you are a bore? What about when you were at university? I know it's break right now, many students have left, but when you went to school, when the guys and girls started bragging about their weekends, did you feel at home? Was that still your world? Perhaps you're still not convinced that you're different. So let me ask you this then. When you go along and you do all the things that your peers do, you dive into what the world offers, what the world entices you with, you go the full Monty, as it were, how do you feel afterwards? Does it feel like something is wrong? Does it feel perhaps like your soul got choked? Don't you see, you are radically different if Jesus has become your Lord. You belong to him now. So you might as well embrace that. Embrace the fact that you are different. Live that way. Live this different holy life. Conduct yourself in a manner that is in sync with your true identity, which is precisely what this letter advises us to do. You are radically different if Jesus has become your Lord. So live differently, not because you have to. No, that is who you are now. So that's 1 Peter in a nutshell. You're different. Stick to this holy life then. Live out who you are, no matter what. Now, Peter is realistic about what that means. If you live this life that you were called to, then you will rob this world in the wrong way. And this world will let you know that you're different. And that's what today's passage is about. So let's have a look. It's 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 11. And we read the first two verses, and that's on page 1220. So 1 Peter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Now this is pretty straightforward. Christ has suffered, those who follow him His disciples, his followers, you and I are to be ready, prepared to do the same. And this idea is, of course, not new. It's already in 1 Peter 2:21. So already there we read 1 Peter 2:21, if you flick over. It says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." But let's look closely. Not only are we to arm ourselves with the attitude of Christ, not only are we to follow this example that Christ has given us, it is something to which we are called. And that means it is not something that we can choose. It is not an optional thing, in particular when it comes to unfair treatment by others. Why? Because you're different. You are like Jesus in that respect. Now, the attitude Peter is referring to is the attitude of Christ who suffered in the body, or suffered in the flesh in some translations. Now, this is an understatement. When you talk about somebody who suffered and suffered unjustly, then Jesus is your man. You want to talk about emotional anguish and despair? Look to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You want to talk about unfair treatment? Look to Jesus at the trial. If you want to talk about physical suffering, look to Jesus. Look at the mockings, the spittings, the crucifixion. So when you look closer, when you come to realize that you're called to follow that kind of suffering, then this becomes much more challenging. What Peter says here is, of course, nothing new. It is something that Jesus said himself. In Matthew 16:24, for example, and you know this, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." To follow Jesus means to choose a cross over a cushion, suffering over comfort, awkwardness over peer acceptance, shame over honor, eternity over the here and now, death over life even. And this is radical. And I have to daily relearn that, and I guess you probably too. Now, this is why this is precisely the issue with those Peter is writing to. And this is precisely the issue for us if we call ourselves followers of Christ, we who are strangers in the fallen world now. Now, Peter is not talking abstractly about this. We know of Peter, and in fact, this is deliberately made known about him, that he himself had serious issues with following Christ into suffering. You see, Peter thought that the Messiah would perhaps overthrow the Romans and set up a world empire where Peter would sit on a cushion next to Messiah Jesus, ruling the four corners of the earth. But Jesus spoke about crucifixion and suffering. That's in Matthew 16. And what does Peter do? "Far be it from you and me." What happened when Jesus asked Peter to watch and pray in the anguish of Gethsemane? Some of you wake up. Good. He slept. What happened when a servant girl identified Peter at the campfire and said, "This one was with him"? What did Peter do? "Girl, I don't know him." And then he cursed. It's funny how we end up swearing when we want to endear ourselves to the world, isn't it? You see, Peter was not ready to suffer. He does not want to suffer. He did not understand at the time that following Jesus, what that meant. Why? Because he hadn't armed himself with the reality that life in Christ is going to be difficult. And I suspect you and I have not fully grasped that either. All too often we choose to live for human desires, human passions, rather than for the will of God. We all too often think that following Christ should be easy, comfortable, cushioned. Far be it from us to suffer or abstain. When it comes to prayer and perseverance and anguish and resisting temptation, we too fall asleep, give up, cop out, turn away. And all too often, when it comes to witnessing for Christ at the campfires of our world, we also curse and swear and pretend we don't know or care about Jesus. You see, it is perhaps easy to talk about suffering, suffering for your faith, because often we are so far removed from that experience. Like, I mean, when was the last time somebody was thrown before the lions in England for their faith, if ever? So it's easy to just push that away. But when we talk about denying ourselves comforts and what we consider our good rights, when we talk about doing stuff that's difficult, that takes effort, when we talk about uncomfortable things, going the extra mile, then this hits home. So what can we do? Peter tells us, arm yourselves with the attitude of Christ, which means wake up to the reality of having to carry a cross. Not just expect that a cross might be on your path. No, if you follow Jesus, the cross is the path. Without the cross, there is no Christianity. And a Christianity without a cross is irrelevant. And we know this. So if that's doctrinally true, why do we think that it's not true in experience as well? But notice this. By arming yourself with the expectation, even the certainty, that suffering is on your path, yet by embracing and choosing to follow Jesus, no matter what, you walk the path that made an end of sin. You see, the Christian has enemies, enemies without and within, on the outside and in the inside. But the only kind of enemy that matters and the only kind of enemy we are to pay attention to is the ones on the inside. There are those outside who would ridicule you, malign you, even try to harm you. But then there are those on the outside who will harm you, who will destroy you if you give in to them, and who will rape your soul. The Christian is not to fight the opposition on the outside. No, we are to endure that kind of suffering, not repay evil for evil, bless instead, love instead, persevere, submit, just like Christ. But when it comes to that inside enemy, our own tendency to sin, our own pride, our will to pleasure and pamper ourselves, these are the ones, these desires of man, that we need to take serious and resist. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. So 1 Peter 2:11. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, remember they're different, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. I always thought that sounds better in American English, war. This is battle language. Sinful desires that wage war on the inside against your soul. These desires are like enemy soldiers, like terrorists. And that, by the way, is true for non-Christian and Christian alike. How can we fight these inside enemies? By following Jesus. By arming ourselves, which is, by the way, more battle language, we're arming ourselves with the cross of Christ. This means we allow the outside enemy to attack us, to malign us, ridicule us, maybe even crucify us. Yet the inside enemy is defeated and driven out. And this, I know, is counterintuitive. But Jesus beat sin and death through suffering on a cross. That is counterintuitive. The path of victory meant a cross. Do you see this? How we are to use the one enemy outside and let it fight the one inside? So on the one side, Peter tells us that by allowing and enduring the suffering that comes from the outside, sin in our life can be driven out. The heat of suffering might drive out the sloth, the pride, the lusts, and these trials of faith might refine us, might strengthen our faith. That's in chapter 1. But this phrase, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin, first of all refers to Jesus himself. Jesus made an end of sin through his suffering and death. If you flick over to chapter 3, verse 18, I don't know if you have to flick. It says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Now, Jesus' death made an end of sin, and his death is applied figuratively to us in baptism. And that's not a coincidence that it's being talked about in chapter 21. And we know this also from Paul, Romans 6. I don't want to go into that. But Peter tells his audience that following the desires of men is not anymore in line with their identity. They are different now. The old life is gone. It has been buried. They belong to Christ now. They have a new life. They're a holy nation, God's very own. And that's why he writes, as a result, so I think I'm back to verse 2 in chapter 4, as a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. And that means that our way of being safe from ourselves in the present is to stick so closely to Jesus that even suffering won't stop us. To daily accept that our path may bring a cross, may bring ridicule and shame, but to choose and accept that shame because we belong to him, because he is our life now. Because it is ultimately only he who can make you cease from sin. Only he. And it is by being in him that we are being saved. He is our life. He is our salvation. He is the shepherd of our souls. And so I think it is not suffering in and of itself that refines you, but it's the fact that you choose to be close to him, choose to depend on him, and that we are walking this path of the cross with him. I think if you're choosing suffering for its own sake, that would actually be sick. And I don't think Jesus did that either. He chose to do the will of the Father, and even when that meant discomfort. And discomfort, the cross definitely is discomfort. I don't think suffering makes you automatically a better person. It actually might make you cynical, bitter, and actually might drive you into despair. But I think it is that you accept that suffering may come because you want to be with him, because you choose him over anything else. Now, I love the fact that Peter is so honest to us in verse 3. So we're in verse 3 now. No worries, I'm moving faster now. So if you look at verse 3, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lusts, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And I actually love that he says that here. It might be weird that I think that, but I think he's not unsympathetic about where they are coming from. He knows who they are. He knows where they were. He knows that they're still living in this world. And I think it's really refreshing that he's so open about it. Of course, they are God's chosen nation, a royal priesthood, God's very own, different and radically different now. But they still live in this world, and they do have their fair share of experiences with life in this world. And I often think this type of honesty would suit us well, with one another, but also with outsiders, because they often think we're arrogant and are holier than thou. Peter is being realistic about life in this world and the choices we have made. He simply asks if that choice is not enough. And I want to echo this question to myself and you. Are the things we see and have experienced ourselves in this world not enough to make us realize that this world is hell-bent on destroying itself? Was there any good that came from when you followed your own desires, when you followed the passions of man, the desires of man, rather than denying yourself? Did any good come from that? And do you think that will be any different tomorrow? So why go there again? Instead, we should leave these things to the past, because this chapter in our lives is over now. And if it's not over for you yet, I urge you today, let it be over. You have a new life now. You're born again and set apart for God. To say it with Paul, and this is in Galatians 5, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passion and desires. It's a done deal. We leave it behind. But be aware, by not going all the way, by not heartily agreeing with those of the ways of the world, by not following the desires of man, and not by not diving into the same flood of dissipation, there's a word for you, your peers will try at times to make your life difficult. And you know this. Look at verses 4-6. So 4-6. They think it is strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Some translations say they malign you, ridicule you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to man in regard to the body, but according to God in regard to the spirit. They are surprised. They're surprised you don't join in anymore. They're surprised that you don't derive your identity from the group anymore. And because of that, they might end up treating you unfairly. They might ridicule you. But we know that this is the way of the cross, that this is our way. And I think so it is well. But for them, this behavior incurs judgment. And I think that much is clear if you look at what 1 Peter is trying to say here. Now, of course, verse 6 is one of those rabbit holes that you can get yourself lost in. And, of course, much has been written about this and speculated about this. And traditionally, this verse actually is related to Jesus' descent into the realm of the dead. But I think the main issue here is clear. There is a judgment for those that persecute Christ, which also means you don't have to take the law into your own hands. And it also means that death is not the end of the story. Jesus Christ will one day, not long, judge the living and the dead, and he will be a fair judge. His judgment is based on one's acceptance or rejection of the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know this in John 3:18, we are told, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Do you hear this? So, to summarize this first point of our passage, there's only two, no worries, which is from verses 1-6, we are told to live intentionally and to suffer intentionally for God, if that's what's called for. We are to arm ourselves with the attitude of Christ, deny ourselves, turn from evil desires that wage war against our soul, walk this path of the cross. with him. In short, live out this radical different life that is yours now, the life that you're called to. Live out who you are. And because that is difficult and challenging, we need each other, which is the second point of this passage, which is from verses 7 to 11. And this isn't really a surprise, this teaching that we need each other. It's dotted all over the New Testament. It's almost in every epistle. The challenges of living out our calling in this fallen, broken world means we need to move closer, we need to depend on each other, we need to serve each other. And it's not just because it's the nice Christian thing to do, or because you ought to do this to be a good Christian, or because the oversight team wants it. No, this is who you are. You're God's very own. You're part of the community of those who are called by God. And therefore, there is no such thing as a lone wolf type of Christian. As much as you owe him your allegiance, you owe each other your service. They need it, and you as well need it. So let's read 7 to 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has to receive to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. There's much you can say here, but I will only highlight a few things. Notice that this is to be done in the light of the end. That is, we do what we do because of Christ's presence with us, but also because of his return. The arrival of the kingdom of heaven, which for us entails a future inheritance. Because we have a hope, a living hope. And as you saw on the telly, there's plenty of people who do not have this hope. So we can spend ourselves in service to one another. Why? Because our ultimate destiny is sure. We do not have to worry about the unfair treatment we receive. We don't have to worry about the hours, the finances, or the effort we give to God, or maybe it's even taken, that these will in any way disadvantage us. Now, the first thing we are told is that we are to be of sound judgment, to be clear-minded, in other words, to keep your head on, which I think is pretty sound advice, because if you are under stress, when the waves compounding in, when the pressure is on, we tend to make really stupid decisions. Is that not true? Either we go on a shopping binge, we go on an eating binge, we go drinking, we look at porn. Stupid, foolish decisions to soothe ourselves, numb the pain, to forget. But we know that these things ultimately cannot help. These pressures and stresses need to be dealt with differently. So first advice, keep your head on. The things which are pointed out for us are prayer, mutual love, forgiveness, hospitality, and the use of gifts and service for one another. I find it telling he starts with prayer, because that often appears to be the most useless. That is, when you look at it with old eyes, not with those of a newborn life, which is ours now. But again, we are different. We belong to Jesus. We have to do things differently. There's a new and different way for us to do things. And so we are to be clear-headed so that we can pray. Now let me ask you, when stuff happens in your life and the pressure is on, what do you do? Do you run away from community? You're trying to be alone, to be left alone, to deal with it yourself, not to expose your problem? Or do you run and Twitter, text on your mobile, change your Facebook status, and if you get really archaic, write an email or make a phone call and let the world know that your life is in chaos? But did you come to God? Did you tell Him about your issue? Did you spread the issue out before Him? And how has He comforted you? The reality is that our God cares so much so that He has come down, humbled Himself to serve us so that we can come to Him now in prayer. Be with Him. Which, of course, is not about telling God information He already knows, but it's about trusting Him and be comforted by Him. When the pressure of life is on, go to Him, be with Him. But don't just stay there. Yes, first bring your life in prayer to God, but do not hide from the community. They are actually, most of the time, the channel by which God will answer your prayer. And I mean, look at this in our passage. You have sandwiched between two suffering passages. You have verses 1 to 7 talking about suffering. And then you have verse 12 starting again with talking about suffering. Sandwiched in between these two, you have a passage about community, about church, about family. So don't isolate yourself from that church, because that might be the channel by which God will actually help you. We are told to love each other deeply, to care for one another. And that means the Christian community, the community of Jesus, is where we are supposed to go all out in our prayer, in our efforts, with our time, even with our money. When we do not love each other well, then we rob each other of the help we might need, and others of the help they might need to stay the course when the pressure is on. That was, for me, a thing I had to wake up to. But all too often, of course, we are busy. We have too many other things on our plate. We are committed to other things. And we cannot love others that way. But to love well means to have time. Time to listen, time to ask questions. And that's difficult for me because that's not me. You need to care for. You need the time to care for another. You need the time to serve, to encourage, rebuke, deal with the messy things. And if not here, where else? I think a big part of why the church in the world is often so weak and ineffective is because we are not stepping up to our responsibilities to each other. Why? Because it's uncomfortable. It requires effort. But you see, by denying yourself, we walk the way of the cross, the way Christ went to do away with the sins of the world. And I guess that was pretty uncomfortable. So to love well means to be hospitable to one another. In other words, to open our lives, our homes, our fridges, our wallets, so that other people can come and be loved. If God has opened heaven for us, we ought to open our lives to another. Our homes, all that we are to other believers and non-believers. And I guess that might get quite uncomfortable. We might resent that, grumble, complain, and probably will rob each other the wrong way. I guess that's why it's written here, love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, we are to be quick to forgive and long-suffering in our dealings with one another. As difficult other people might be, you're probably too. And aren't you glad that God doesn't distinguish between those that are easy to deal with and those that are difficult to deal with? Lastly, you've received a gift. That is, you have something that's special. That's something that you can serve the body of Jesus with. So why not use your gift? You might say, oh, you know, it's not that big of a deal. It's not that much. It's not that great. It's not that upfront. And look, besides, there's so many people at Beeston Free. They're using their gift and, you know, it seems to run smoothly. To this, I would say, look at Matthew 25:26, the parable of the talents. And what Jesus said to that one last servant, with his the one with the only the one talent, he says, "You wicked, lazy servant. Wicked, lazy servant." The root of the issue here is not the quantity or quality of your gift. The root of the issue is your own laziness, your pride, your love of self and comfort. And if that offends you, your issue is not with me, it's with Jesus. Look at Matthew 25, 26. And that brings us full circle to the beginning. Our path marked out for us is that of the cross, of self-denial, of humility, of anguish, of effort, of discomfort. That is our path. That is your path if you're called by him and you have been born again to a new and living hope. And because we are his, we belong to him, his path, of course, is ours. So since you, Christian, are radically different, live this different, radical life. Arm yourself with Christ's attitude and serve those that he has called together with you. Amen.